As you know, we have been working our way through different aspects of subjects in the Bible so you can get them cataloged and figure out how that they all kind of lay out and work out. We've talked about a number of them. Up to this point, does anybody have any questions about anything before we go any farther on something we've talked about to maybe help you lay it out a little better or understand it? I know it's all pretty self-explanatory, but... Okay, then come on over. We're going to look at another aspect here. Revelation chapter 19. And this one topic is going to be the church as Christ's bride. I remember it was either last Sunday or I said the fact that one of the things that is comical to watch what goes on around you is how absolutely absurd people get when it comes to God, Christ, and the Bible and all the things that, you know, transpire. And the latest little glimmer of glitch is the book that talks about Da Vinci Code. It talks about Christ being married. And you'd be surprised how many people, and now, you know, it's one thing if it's somebody that's a young Christian that really doesn't understand how it all comes together, but you'd be surprised how many older Christians contemplate the idea of, well, you know, why could not Christ be married? And the most obvious reason is the fact that he's already married, and you get that from Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And it says here, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these things are true sayings of God. Now, this is the definitive verse that tells you that Christ has a wife, and this context here has to do with the events that take place around another subject called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you can put these two together, even though they're two different subjects, and I'll explain them to you tonight, and we can look at it from there. Now, the concept of Christ having a bride... And somebody might say to the opening statement that I made, the fact that, well, you know, Christ has a bride, but he's not married yet. And, of course, the answer to that is you don't know very much about your Bible, because in the Old Testament, when a man and a woman were engaged, they were already considered husband and wife. Case in point is Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary were not married. They were engaged. That's why you know that she was a virgin that didn't have children, because they were espoused, but they were not married in the sense of the biblical sense of marriage. And of course, that's why that they're under the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, which says that an espoused or an engaged man and woman, they are called husband and wife, even though they are not legally married as far as the law concerning the Word of God with marriage is. So this is one of the great doctrines in the Bible. And one of the great doctrines of the Bible is the fact that Christ has a bride. Once we look at this one, we're going to look at the concept of God. And the concept of God will be that God has a wife. And we'll see that in the next one here we look at. But concerning Christ, he has a bride. Now, to make it simple in laying it out here, God's wife is the nation of Israel. And we'll see that in its entirety here just a second. God has a wife. It's the nation of Israel. Christ has a bride, and that bride is the church. And, of course, the book that you want to look at and really lay it out is the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomons. And the book of Song of Solomon is a book in the Old Testament that really goes into great detail about the husband or the what relationship between Christ and the church. And that relationship is a relationship that is vital to understand, because it shows you how you and I lay out as far as the our relationship to Christ. A couple of different ways that you're going to study the church in the Bible. And they all bring it from a different aspect or a different concept. One of the ways that you're going to study the church is you're going to study it, you and I, as God's Son. And there's a whole realm of material there that you and I understand how that He is my Father, and I am His Son. And then you study it from the fact that you're Christ's bride. And there's a whole realm of material that gives you insight into that, that shows you as a female counterpart to the male part, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can study yourself as a servant, all kinds of different ways. And the Bible likens us as the church to four or five different concepts that when you lay it out and you study it out, you really grasp the full weight of, you know, your relationship with Christ. Now, the book of Song of Solomon, and we went through this through the Old Testament, but just to recap it, the whole book's really simple. The whole book was dealing around either Christ speaking to the church or the church speaking to Christ. And it's a very intimate book that talks about the relationship that Christ wants to have with us. And it's a book that really shows us exactly how He feels toward us. You know, we get the idea that, and it's easy to get this idea, you know, that God is up there in heaven and we're down here, and, you know, that we get this stereotype of God and we lose sight of the fact that God is a very personal person with us and wants to have a very one-on-one relationship with us. And the way that you understand the intimacy of that relationship that He wants is through the book of Song of Solomon. It basically is the book that shows you how what you're supposed to feel toward the Lord Jesus Christ and how you should view Him. And then it also shows you how He feels toward you and how He views you. And it's an incredible book, and we laid it out when we came through it, so we won't do it again tonight. But notice over here in chapter 18, give you some of these references here, chapter 18, verse 23. Let's pick it up in 22. It says, "And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee." Now watch this. "And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Now, this is talking about when Christ comes back. And what he's saying here basically is that the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall not be heard no more. And, of course, the concept there is the book of Song of Solomon. Because in the Song of Solomon, that's exactly the concept you have. You hear the voice of the bridegroom talking about the bride, then you hear the voice of the bride talking about the bridegroom. And when the Lord comes back, they're together. And of course, that together means that they are no more looking for each other, because the book of Song of Solomon pictures the time period right now that we have as far as our own relationship in the church age, and us being separated from the bridegroom and him being separated from the church, and all that is laid out there in the book of Song of Solomon. Another great thing that you want to see in chapter 19, it says, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Now that little phrase there, "his wife hath made herself ready," deals with the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where here's how it works. The rapture of the church is going to take place. While the rapture of the church takes place, or after the rapture of the church takes place, the tribulation starts here on earth. The church is raptured out, and the church goes up to heaven. During that tribulation period is when the judgment seat of Christ takes place. It's during that time that the church gets all the spot and all the wrinkles out of it, which we've already talked about when we studied the concept of the judgment seat of Christ. It's during that time that the judgment seat of Christ takes place up in heaven. At the end of the tribulation period, the wedding seems to take place almost simultaneously with the second coming of Christ. It's like that the coming of Christ and us coming with him and all of that, all of those events kind of consummate all at the same time. And that's where the wedding takes place. Now, the reference here is somebody being called to the wedding supper. The wedding supper takes place after the Lord comes back with us at the second coming of Christ in the millennium. And this is where he talks about in the book of Matthew, around Matthew 27 and 28 there at the Last Supper, where he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, hence, until I drink it new in my kingdom. And of course, that new wine that he's talking about drinking is the wine that they're going to drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that takes place in the millennium. So the events systematically go like this. You have the church age, which we're in right now. You have the rapture of the church, which will take place at any moment. While the tribulation unfolds itself on planet Earth for 7 years, the church will be at the judgment seat of Christ up in heaven, and we will be making ourselves ready for that. At that point, right at the second coming of Christ, as the events come back down to earth, the marriage takes place, and everything comes to the planet Earth, and then second coming of Christ, he establishes his kingdom, and then it's on into that millennial reign of Christ where we have the marriage supper. And, of course, the millennium, you know, runs for 1,000 years. So that is the order of events. So you have an idea how it fits into your Bible. You still have that Bible chart that I passed out to you a couple year and a half ago when we started taking the Bible seriously. It's all charted out for you on that chart as you see the events as they transpire out. Now let's look at a few more references here to put this thing in perspective. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now these are three of the most clearest verses in the Bible showing us that the church is espoused to Christ. And of course, Paul is writing this, and the undertones of this passage obviously deal all the way back with Adam and Eve, which we know is a picture of Christ and the church in type. But what he's saying here is that you want to get out of here, that the church needs to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And of course, this is a great concept in the Bible because it shows you that anytime you find the word virgin singular, in the singular concept, the word virgin, you want to look at the word in the context very carefully, because that will usually, and I'll say usually 99% of the time, will always be a reference to the church. The church is always referred to as in the singular form as a virgin. Without any other title with it. It won't be the virgin church or the virgin daughter. It'll be just simply virgin. And, of course, the plural of that, virgins, will always deal as most of you already know, with the tribulation saints. So you got to be careful. And this is how you denote the context of the passage you're reading. And this is why a lot of people get messed up thinking the church can lose their salvation, because they read over in Matthew chapter 25, which is a passage that we've looked at many times, where somebody called virgins seem to be losing it. And of course, the concept there is the tribulation saints. The church is never referred to as a virgin in the plural sense, only in the singular. And he's showing here that, among other things, that the serpent wants to take the simplicity from the church that is in Christ. And of course, that's exactly what he's done. But that's not our purpose here. Our purpose to see that the church is a chaste virgin to Christ. So you want to get that verse running to it. And then another verse you want to get down here is Revelation chapter 21. Now, not only is this the church likened to a virgin and likened to Christ's bride, but it's connected to a city. And Revelation chapter 21, you begin to see this thing lay itself out. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, here is the city, New Jerusalem, coming down, and the Bible says that this city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And, of course, the New Jerusalem is the central, we're going to put it in terms that we can all understand, it is the central point all through millennium and eternity. Exactly what central point it is, I don't know. But look at verse 9 of chapter 21. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, sending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone, a most precious stone." And then it comes down and explains all of that. And, of course, this is the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is the abode of the church. And I don't want to get into all the conjecture and ramifications of it because it's endless. But we know that there's three people groups addressed in the Bible. We've told you that before. We've got the nation of Israel. We've got the Gentiles in particular, and then we've got the church. The Bible is written and addressed to three people groups, and those three people groups are simply the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. Each one of those has an abode in eternity, or a place in eternity assigned to them. And of course, the nation of Israel gets the new earth. The Gentiles get the new heavens. And of course, the church gets the new Jerusalem. And it's an incredible concept once you put it all together. But this is why the new Jerusalem is likened to a bride. And the bride we know is the church. And show you another reference to it here. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Now, this is the last closing out of the book of Revelation. He's laid everything out. He's done everything, and now he's closing it out. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And let whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Notice verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, they're together now. They're together. They're one. And this is exactly what he's talking about. And we're going to study the book of Ephesians this Sunday, which is an incredible book. In fact, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament is what the Song of Solomon is in the Old Testament. But look back here in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll show you Revelation chapter 17 right here. Now, we're in the church age right now. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he defines really what the church is all about. We're going to get into this on Sunday. But he says up in verse 11, basically, that Christ has come, and then he went back to heaven. And when he went back to heaven, he gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And that has to do with the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, verse 12 is the work of the church during the church age. This is your job and my job, putting down very basically in a threefold outline. One, we're to perfect the saints. We're to perfect the saints because we have a work to do, and that is the work of the ministry. And then we are to edify the body of Christ. That is to strengthen each other. How long are we to do this? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. That's when you get your glorified body. We come into the unity of faith. We're all together. To the knowledge of the Son of God, you get his mind. You get his unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's your glorified body. So in other words, the church right now is the function, helping each other, perfecting each other, doing the work of the ministry as we encourage each other, till Christ comes, we all get the knowledge of the Son of God, we all become a perfect man after the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's your glorified body. That we henceforth, right now, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, by the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up, there's your discipleship, there's your growth process, grow up, not unto him, look at it, grow up into him. See that thing? Be more like him every day. In all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. Then all this here is talking about the fact that right now, we're to help each other, minister to each other, perfect each other for the work of the ministry until we all grow up to the stature of Christ. And right now, we're to grow up in him in all things. In other words, you become more like Christ every day of your life. And of course, the whole body is joined together. The unity is the key. And all this has to do with the fact that someday, we're going to be with him. We're all going to be together, and you'll never be separated again. And, of course, the place of our abode is in the New Jerusalem. So the body of Christ is the concept that Christ has a bride. And that bride is made up of you and me, Gentiles and Jews, in one body. And that one body becomes the church, and that church becomes the bride. And, of course, that's why it all fits into the scheme of things of what God is doing all the way through the Bible, of laying out the Word of God, showing you the different aspects of how the church relates to everything that, is taking place and how we fit into it. And that's why, God has a plan for you and for me. I'll show you another one in Ephesians. Come over to Ephesians 2. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about other aspects of the church. And basically, he's laying out here, you know, how that God has saved us and all of those things. But he gets down here in verse 6 and 7, and he says, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, you see, that verse isn't exactly 100% true. Because right now, we're not seated in heavenly places. We're seated in here. And we're still in our earthly body. But in once you get saved, God's salvation is so sure, and God's salvation is so absolute, that in God's mind, you're already up there in Christ Jesus. And it's showing you that God has a purpose for the church as Christ's bride. And the purpose is, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then there's something about the body of Christ as Christ's bride, the church, that is going to be a key factor down through eternity in the ages to come, that is going to be a demonstration of God's grace to somebody or something. And of course, that's why the New Jerusalem is like the crown jewel of the universe in eternity. And I don't fully understand all the ramifications of it. And we could spend, you know, the next 6 months laying out all the details of it. But that's not our purpose. My purpose is just to give you these conceptual concepts with the verses that you can get an understanding of it. And then you get the verses that go along with it so you can better put it into your Bible than when you go to it. So your definitive first for the church as the body of Christ would be Revelation chapter 19, where I took you first, and then you would put your corresponding verses from there that if you had to lay it out and talk about it, you know, that you could do it. A lot of these things you're seeing now that we're getting into, they're bumping up against other aspects. It's hard to talk about the body of Christ without getting into the marriage, without getting into the marriage supper. It's a lot like the second coming of Christ. There was four or five different instances that we saw subject matters all connected around that one subject. And we saw the wine press, you know, and we saw the route and all of those different aspects, all about one subject. And many subjects in the Bible will break down into sub-concepts that you need to understand them to put them together. So if you start to talk with someone about the church being the bride of Christ, you know, these are the verses that you want to deal with. And they also, you know, kind of transgender into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper of the Lamb has to do with the fact that when Christ comes back, they have a supper in the millennium where we sit down and the body of Christ, you know, kind of has a celebration, so to speak, for the marriage. And that's why all physical marriages on this earth are patterned after that. And you'll find that after the marriage, they usually have some kind of get-together dinner or whatever. And of course, it's a picture of that, all based on the Bible concept of what the marriage is. So that's the bride of Christ. And that's the Christ, the church, as his bride. And that's something that you need to understand because you and I are part of that. And these are the verses that will help you understand it yourself and then later explain it to somebody else. Now, the next we're going to look at is the wife of God as Israel. Any questions about this one before we go? Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, what did you say? The three people in eternity, the three people groups match up to the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. The Jew gets Jerusalem on earth, and from there, it goes all out through eternity. The Gentiles get the new heavens, and under the Jewish rule, they go out and do their thing. And the body of Christ gets the new Jerusalem. and the New Jerusalem. All three of them are connected together. All three of them are connected with the three plans of God in the Bible that we've talked about before. God has a plan for the universe. God has a plan for planet Earth. And God has a plan for your life and my life. All three of them are connected, yet all three of them are separate. And all three of them deal with what's going to take place out into eternity. So that's the three people groups. Somebody over here have their hand up? Yeah.
I was wondering if that's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
What's your point with the verse?
Yeah, that's why it was talking about over in that the church was going to be, for we are his workmanship, and in Ephesians chapter 2, you were talking about that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of
right.
His grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Okay.
Is that connected with?
Yes, that's what he's saying. That goes with that there, yes. Yeah. When I meant what your point was, I wasn't understanding how you were tying it together. But there's two days, you see. There's the day of the Lord, there's the day of Jesus Christ. And in that case, it's talking about the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
What Gentiles are you talking about?
I'm sorry, what now?
What Gentiles?
Well, they do. Well, there's a whole bunch of Gentiles that get saved in the tribulation period. And they got to go somewhere. So we'll just ship them out in big box cars to the universe. Well, huh? They do. They have to become a Jewish proselyte, all right? But that doesn't make them a physical Jew. They're still a proselyte. Gentile. They're Jewish, they accept the faith, but they're not Jewish by birth. They're not one of the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes get the 12 land grant over there, divided up, given to Abraham, and that's where they operate from. Now, I'm not going to say that they're not going to go out through eternity too, but the Gentiles primarily are going to fulfill Isaiah 9:7, and the Jews are going to be somehow connected with it, however that is. Because everything has to run through the Jew. But you got those three groups. Anybody else? Okay, let's run by it one more time just so everybody grabs the hand conceptually, put it together from beginning to end. We're in the church age right now. We saw in the book of Ephesians that right now the job of the church is to perfect the saints. It's what we're doing here tonight. We're perfecting you. We're perfecting the saints. And then the Bible says that there's the work of the ministry. When we perfect the saints, that perfecting isn't sinless perfection. That perfection is perfecting the work of God in your life for the ministry. In other words, you're learning how to do the ministry. Every time we meet together and you study your Bible, or every time the church meets together where you get some form of training, teaching, edification, it perfects you for the ministry. And the ministry is whatever God has called you to do. And in the process of that, you get edified. That's my job. That's the job of each of us for the other. Edification. Edifying each other as we grow and perfect ourselves for the work of the ministry. But there's a day coming when that's going to end, because we're going to get consummated with the Lord, not only spiritually, which we are now, but physically. We're going to get his body. Rapture of the church is going to take place, and the tribulation is going to begin down here on planet Earth. We're going to go up, and we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to get the kinks and the wrinkles worked out, and then Christ is going to come back. The marriage takes place at some point as he's coming back or right before he comes back. Second coming of Christ takes place. He establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. We go into that kingdom for 1,000 years, and the marriage supper takes place there. And now we are the bride, and we are the Lamb's wife. for 1,000 years we're on this earth. Let's put it all in perspective. At the end of that 1,000 years, we know we have some period called the Age of Ages. We talked about that before. Forget that right now. At some point, when eternity begins, Revelation chapter 21, 22, New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and that becomes the abode of the church. And that city is identified as the bride of Christ because that is the city of where the bride is going to operate from. And so that's why you find it Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, likened to a city. Remember that the devil also has a city from which he's operating from, and that city is likened to a harlot, and that harlot is Babylon. That's his city. Christ has his city, New Jerusalem, and the devil has his city. One is likened to a chaste virgin. The other one is likened to a harlot. One of them is Christ. The other one's the devil's. So the consistency runs all the way through. All the way through. Everybody follow that? It gives you all the references and all the verses and gives you the concept. And that's what we want to do. I want to take the concept, explain it to you, and then give you the verses so you have something to work with. All right? Let's look at the counter to that, or the second part to that. We want to go back to Hosea chapter 1 now, all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, here's what you got. I'm going to explain this one first because this sounds a little complicated. And I'm going to give you all the verses on it. Christ has a bride. That bride is the body of Christ, the church. Jews and Gentiles in one body that takes place during the church age, or what we commonly call the New Testament. But we've got an Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you don't find Christ in the same way you find him in the New Testament. He hasn't been born, hasn't come into the world yet. You find him as the angel of the Lord. You find him as the angel of God showing up in some kind of pre-incarnate form, manifesting himself in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But he never shows up as Christ. He never really does anything for the nation of Israel. It's all done through the person of God. And when Christ does show up, he shows up as that angel of the Lord. But not as the man Jesus. The man Jesus is the earthly man that was born of Mary and comes out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So in the Old Testament, you don't find Christ in the same sense. In the Old Testament, you do not have a church in the sense of the New Testament. You have a nation. Because we already know this from very early on studying it, we've got a different kingdom back there. In the New Testament, as of now, we're in the kingdom of God, which is the spiritual kingdom, so it's all spiritual. In the Old Testament, we're in the kingdom of heaven, which is a literal kingdom, so it's all literal. So God doesn't have anything spiritual. He has a literal nation that lives in a literal city, that lives on a literal planet, that has literal enemies, that they have to fight with literal swords, spears, chariots, horses, bows and arrows, you know, and all that stuff. Your battle and my warfare is a spiritual warfare. It's not a physical one. We don't fight with swords and spears. Our battle is a spiritual warfare because the kingdoms are different. One is literal, one is spiritual. All right? God has a nation that he called out to himself. That nation that he has called out to himself becomes the nation of Israel. We studied it as we come through all the Old Testament book. We saw the formulation. We saw them being called out. We saw them being put in the land. God likens the nation of Israel to his wife. And here's the concept. Here's the concept. You're going to look at this thing and you're going to see that God has a wife, and that wife is the nation of Israel. And that wife is God's, the one that God has chosen that he wants to spend eternity with. But the wife proves to be unfaithful. And this is why you find so much made of adultery in the Old Testament having to do with Israel stepping out on God and going after other gods. And we call this spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. Israel commits spiritual adultery on God by dropping God as her God and going after all the gods of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and Baal worship and all that other stuff that's out there. So what God does is this. Under the Old Testament law, God divorces Israel. And God gives Israel a written bill of divorcement that says, I have divorced myself from you. And of course, that brings us up to, in history, if you're following through your Bible, you've got the, just look at it like you got anything going on in a regular relationship. You've got Genesis, where the nation of Israel, and Exodus, where it gets formed and called out. You've got the next four books where it gets established. And then it goes into, in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, the land, and it becomes the kingdom. And that's where Israel begins to step out on God. She begins to go after all the other gods. You see it time and time and time and time again. You can't hardly read through the prophets without running into it over and over again, how God says she has chased other lovers, she's committed adultery and fornication and all of that. In fact, the book of Hosea, remember the Old Testament, God used those prophets in a unique way to illustrate object lessons to what was taking place in the nation of Israel. In Hosea, he tells Hosea to go take a wife of whoredoms, to marry a whorish woman, which is a violation of the law. And the reason why God tells Hosea to violate the law and take a wife of whoredoms is because Israel hath committed whoredoms against God. And that is an object lesson that Israel has to deal with. So Israel steps out on God, takes another husband in the sense of another religion, and of course, then God gives them a bill of divorcement. That bill of divorcement takes place when the times of the Gentiles start. And now, from 606 B.C. up to the church age, God is estranged from his wife. He has put her away, but he is going to bring her back and restore her. Because the theme of the Bible, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, is restoration. We saw it last week. That's the theme of the Bible. So you're going to find, with that story in mind and that illustration in mind, you're going to see how this thing works. All right? Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Bera, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. And of course, this is the whole theme now of what the problem is. This is the whole theme of what the problem is. Look at chapter 2. Say unto your brother, verse 1, say unto your brethren, Amiah, which means my people, and to your sister, Ramuah, having obtained mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and the adulterers from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her a wilderness, see the reference to the tribulation period there, and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children. That's why Adolf Hitler gassed 7 million of them. That's why the Iranians and the Iraqis will kill them left and right. Why? For they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother, the nation of Israel, hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, Baal, Ashtoreth, Queen of Heaven, Tophet, all the rest of them, that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. That's why Israel couldn't find God today as a nation if she wanted to. The reason why is because God has divorced himself from the nation of Israel. And he has hedged up the way that Israel couldn't find God as a nation as we speak if she had to. Because God has hid himself from her, because God has divorced her. So the book of Hosea is a place that you want to start. That's why Hosea is your definitive book on Israel as God's wife. All right, now let's look at a couple more verses here. Then we'll look at some verses on a divorce. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. And these will be all references showing you that Israel is married to God. Now, when you're reading all this stuff, it not only historically is it talking about Israel, but in historical sense, but it also has a lot of tribulation, as you'll see here, applications to it. And now we'll start to see some of our other things pop in here. 3:1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall we return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. Now see that thing? He's saying, I'm gonna bring you back. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Verse 3, therefore the showers shall be withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. There it is. You see, remember that one, the former latter rain? There it is, right in the middle. And thou hast a what? Whore's forehead. What is that dealing with? That'd run you back to Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 7, show you that the harlots, the Roman Catholic Church, which is the Antichrist, and the whore's forehead would be a 666 on it. And all the way down through here, it's talking about everything that, verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. There it is. A bill of divorce. And all this has to do with Israel's relationship. All right, let's look at another one. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, that thou dost not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that dost not travail with child. For no more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. That's the nation of Israel. Now, just as you find different ways to study the church, and we talked about it, you can study the church as a son. You can study the church as a virgin. You can study the church as a servant. There's a number of ways to study the church. Israel has a number of different aspects to study it. And the problem is that it can get confusing if you don't be able to separate them out and understand it, because you see Israel like in one way, then you see it like in another way. Israel is likened to God's wife. But she's also likened to God's Son. She's also likened to the virgins, plural. So there's a number of ways to study the nation of Israel, each one of them giving you a different aspect of Israel as far as its relationship to God. But the main one is Israel as God's wife. That's the one that you want. That's the main one. Hey, guys.
Hello.
Israel as God's wife. All right, just look at another one here. Ezekiel chapter 16. See, I don't know where to start here. Let's see here. Well, the whole chapter coming down through here deals with how God has taken care of her. And then when you come down here, I mean, the whole thing up here, it just talks time and time again how God is taking care of the nation of Israel, how he's fed her, how he's anointed her with oil, how he's done everything. And then verse 32, it says, "But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from the other women to the whoredoms, whereas none followed thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward. The reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord." And he comes on down through here, verse 38. "And I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy." And, of course, that's all tribulation period stuff. So all this down through here in Ezekiel 16 has to do with Israel as God's wife that has been unfaithful. All right, look at Isaiah 62. Pick it up in verse 4. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 1, I guess. "For Zion," that's Israel's sake, "will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness," second coming of Christ, "and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth," second coming of Christ. Now here it comes. "And the Gentiles," Rebecca left. There's the Gentiles, Rebecca, wherever you're at. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the land, in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hezabath, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land, watch it, shall be married. There it is. And that's the second coming of Christ. When in the Bible, the land and Palestine and Israel are inseparable because they're connected. And that's why you'll find places in there where he'll talk about that God has a controversy with the land. Other places he'll talk about God having a controversy with the Israel. Here we've seen verses where it talks about God being married, have a wife which is Israel. Here it talks about he's being married to the land. Why? Because Israel and the land are inseparable. And in the Bible, they are considered one. You cannot have one without the other. They go hand in hand because the land of Palestine was the land that was given to Abraham that will be the key ingredient when the Lord comes back. And that's why these things are inseparable whenever you find them. All right, now let's look at, we looked at the ones in Hosea. Yeah. Yeah, now you see there's a reference to Christ in the church right there in verse 5. For as a young man, that's Christ, marrieth a virgin, and so thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. There it is. There's both of them in the same verse. Very good, Steve. That's probably one of the greatest verses in all the Bible that shows you both of them side by side. Probably the only verse in the Bible that shows them that I can think of. But that young man there is Christ marrying a virgin, the church. So shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, Christ in the church, so thy God rejoice over thee, his wife. Christ has a bride that is the church, you and me, if you're saved. And God has a wife that is Israel. And both of them play major roles in the plan of God. I told you before, you know, and it's even tonight, but even before tonight, that God has three plans. He has a plan. There's a reason why God created everything that he created out there. He has a plan. That plan is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. God has a plan for the outer space, universe. God has a plan for planet Earth. There's a reason why he created it. And then God has a plan for your life. And, of course, all of those fit into the married wife of God, Israel, and the bride of Christ, the church. That's a great verse. All right, and let me show you some verses on the divorce. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Now, that's why when you see the beauty of breaking these things down like we're doing it is you get them defined, and then you get them explained, and then you get all the references. And there is no reason why you can't start to put this thing together, getting it as easy as that I'm giving it to you. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. And of course, the mother will always be the nation of Israel. All right, come over to... Jeremiah 3, this is the one I already gave you, but you want to put it down again. where God gives her a bill of divorcement. All right, come over to Ezekiel chapter 16. No, that's not what I want. Hang on a minute. Yeah. All right, come over to chapter 23. Yeah, I'm sorry, Ezekiel 23. Now, in chapter 23, you have a story about two daughters. It says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, the son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. The mother is the nation of Israel. When you come down through here, those two sisters, the names Aholibah and Ahola. And they represent Samaria and Jerusalem. And from this chapter, verse 5 on down here, it talks about the whoredoms that they committed with the Assyrians, the Egyptians. And it's a picture of the nation of Israel and all of the things that she has done by going after the other gods. In the Old Testament, Israel's fornication and adultery will always be spiritual. God likens it to them leaving him and going after other gods. And So that's the concept. In the Old Testament, God has a wife. That wife is a nation. That nation deals with the literal kingdom of heaven, with the literal land given to Abraham, and the nation that God had called out for that, the nation of Israel. That's why the land and the Jew are inseparable. And you're going to find that God took her out like a young, he nurtured her, he took care of her, he did everything for her. And then she turns her back on him, steps out on him, goes after other gods. And, of course, then God gives her a bill of divorcement. And God hedges up the way that she can't find him. And that brings us right up to where we're at right now. But then the Bible says God is going to restore her. And she gets restored after she goes through the tribulation period and then gets restored to the second coming of Christ going into the millennium. If you can grasp those two concepts, you learn a major piece of your Bible. And the major piece of your Bible has to do with how God deals with the Old Testament nation of Israel and what Israel is likened to him. And that's why he put it in earthly concepts that we could all understand. God knew how he was going to lay this thing out. He knew that in his concept of society, there was going to be marriage, husband and wife relationships. So he puts it in. It's all a model. Everything is a model. Everything is a picture of what he's already done so you can better understand it by the earthly things that we go through. And, of course, that's the aspect that he wants us to learn and understand. So that's why it's so important. Any questions about that one? Those two are major aspects of learning the Word of God as far as those two, how what they represent. All right, next one, come over to Ephesians chapter 6. All right, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 5, I'm sorry. Now, once you have those two concepts in mind and you see how God looks at the nation of Israel and how Christ looks at the church, then you come to the book of Ephesians. And it's the book of Ephesians, and like I said, we're going to tear this book apart on Sunday. And we're going to go through it chapter by chapter and lay it out for you as it progresses through. But it's the book of Ephesians that Paul writes to explain the church. And that's why I said that the book of Ephesians in the New Testament is much like the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. The book of Ephesians deals with the intimacy between Christ and the church. And it is a book that really shows you in the New Testament sense of what really the church is. And you're going to find that chapter by chapter, he lays it out. The first three chapters, he deals with the heavenly side of things. And he shows you the church from a spiritual perspective in a very deep way. And the book of Ephesians is a very deep spiritual book. Then chapter 4, 5, and 6, he brings it down to earth and he shows you the concepts of the church from an earthly standpoint. And in chapter 5, what he does is he relates the church in a way that everybody can understand it, and yet at the same time, he sets up a standard for husband and wife relationships. And I want to begin read it here in verse 22. And Ephesians chapter 5, as we find down here, was the definitive passage on the concept of marriage. And we want to put this one in now because we just studied the two that represent this, so we're going to get all three of them together. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. They might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." This passage here begins to talk about what we all understand as husband and wife relationships. And this verse is used all the time when somebody gets married. And of course, it's used because all marriages are built after the concept of Christ and the bride. And, you know, and the reason why it is because, you know, marriage is something that, it's not something that society came up with. It's something that God gave to believers in the New Testament, in the sense of what it represents and what it pictures, so we in an earthly relationship could understand the heavenly concept of it. And somebody along the way put the marriage ceremony together, because there is no marriage ceremony in the Bible. There are no wedding rings in the Bible. The New Testament believers did not, when they got married, did not go down to the local church and have a ceremony. They did not exchange rings. That comes in much later on in time. But somebody comes up with a concept of a marriage ceremony based on some of the Bible doctrines that you find in the Bible. For instance, on the day, and I know this holds less true now in the society that we are in that is so loose than it did 20 years ago. But traditionally, here's how marriages work. The bride and the bridegroom are not to see each other on the day of the wedding. And that symbolizes, in somebody's mind, the church age, that Christ and the bride, in other words, the first time that day that bridegroom is to see the bride is when she comes to him down that aisle. And of course, that is to represent the church age and us coming to Christ. In other words, the bride comes down to the bridegroom. It isn't that the bridegroom comes down and gets them. She comes to him. Picture the rapture of the church. She's ordained and dressed in white. Picture of purity. There are attendants, male and female. You'll find those attendants back in the Song of Solomon, also in the book of Psalms. They're the attendants of the wedding. and are attendants at the wedding and the marriage supper. They're all the other people that have been saved down through the Bible, Old Testament, before the law, during the law, and down through there. So all of those other people are there. So whoever got the idea of making a marriage ceremony, even though it's not based on the Bible per se, put it together from an aspect of understanding some of the doctrines of the Bible. And of course, they come down, they meet together, and then of course, that's when they're, this is the passage that they use, and you know, they're pronounced husband and wife, you know, and all that stuff. Now, that is based on the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians tells us that a marriage relationship in an earthly form on planet Earth is a picture of the spiritual. And that's what he says here, that this whole concept of marriage is a great mystery. But he speaks concerning Christ and the church. Now, by doing this, what he did was two things. First of all, he allows us to see and understand the intimate relationship that Christ wants to have with the church. We already know that from the book of Song of Solomon. Now we see it in the aspect of we have a model. And that model is that this is why God allowed, all the way back in Genesis, God gave a man, a woman, Adam, and the Bible says back there that he gave him, he gave Adam Eve. Eve was not a helpmate. If you go back and you look at it, the way it's laid out, the animals have mates. Humans don't have mates, and I know that we talk about it all the time today in the world, but from the Bible standpoint, Eve was not Adam's mate. She was his helpmeet. And that's a big difference, because right from the start we see that the man and the woman in what they do on planet Earth as Christians is a picture of what Christ and the church is going to do up in heaven. So we see that just as Eve was a helpmeet to Adam, and she helped meet his needs, and his mission was of God to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. God gave him a commission. Eve was to help him fulfill that commission. That's why she's not just a helpmate, she's a helpmeet. She helped meet the needs that Adam needed to fulfill that commission. That's exactly what you and I are as the bride of Christ, the church right now. We are Christ's helpmeet. We are the female counterpart. We are the virgin. And we are the helpmeet. We're not a mate of Christ, we're a helpmeet. In other words, we now help Christ meet the commission that he was given and gave the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is our job. The woman, back in, you go back into Timothy and Thessalonians, some of those places, you'll find that they talk about the woman being the weaker vessel, that it was Eve that was deceived into transgression. Because of that, we find out that we as the female counterpart in our relationship with Christ, we are the weaker vessel. I told you before that when the devil showed up to confound the plan of God, he chose the weaker vessel to do it. And he did it when Adam wasn't around, wherever he was, but he wasn't there. Showing us that that is a picture of the church age, because we now, as the weaker vessel, the church, have a job to do to help God meet the need that he wants to accomplish. And so in the church age, when our husband is not here, that's where the attack comes, just like it did with Eve. And what did the devil do? He's trying to destroy the simplicity that God had put in the garden. What is the devil doing today? He's destroying the simplicity that is in the church. Same scenario in every way, shape, and form. Okay. That's the concept you want to get in your mind. That's the model. And the book of Ephesians chapter 5 shows us that if you understand that model, then you will have a successful marriage relationship. Marriage is not something, as I said earlier, that was designed by man. Marriage is something that was designed by God. And though society has jumped on the bandwagon, you know, and everybody, and you know, it's a thing where I've never, you know, it just goes to show how how stupid people look at things, you know. I've heard Christians, you know, get upset or talk about the fact that men and women live together and are not married and all of that. And they think, well, those two people ought to get married. Well, the bottom line is, if you're unsaved, I'm talking about unsaved people now, if you're unsaved, it doesn't matter if you go through 100,000 marriage ceremonies a day. You're still not married in God's eyes, because marriage was given to believers, not unbelievers. So it doesn't matter on planet Earth if you go through 100,000 wedding ceremonies. In God's mind, you're still not married, because marriage was never given to the unsaved world. It was given to the saved concept. That's what marriage was designed. You never find God recognizing anything outside of the people, either the nation of Israel or the body of Christ. So all those things that people get upset about, it simply comes back to the fact that they don't understand that marriage is the concept designed by God for His people, not the rest of the world. It doesn't matter a hill of beans to God whether they do or they don't. Now, for believers, it's another whole world. And that's why a husband and wife, and I know when you start talking about this, you find every banana in the banana boat from a different tree. You find every scenario in the world. You find people who were not saved when they got married, and then they both get saved. You find every conceivable mix match. And all I'm talking about is, forget all of that. I'm talking about once you are saved. I don't care what happened before you got saved, how many times you were married, who you were married to, whether you lived together, that's not my... Once you both get saved, this kicks in. And at this point, there's only one way to have a successful marriage, and that is understanding the relationship of Christ and the church. This is why the Bible tells the husband he's not to be bitter at his wife. He says this in the book of Colossians. We're going to get into it Sunday even more. But he talks about the husband. He says, husbands, be not bitter at your wives, because a husband has no reason to be upset with his wife, because his wife's stability will be exactly in relationship to his spiritual walk with God. Now, I know when two people get saved, I know young Christians, it's a process. Nobody can get saved and then tomorrow be the perfect husband. No wife can get saved and tomorrow be the perfect wife. But you have to begin to recognize that the success of your marriage, no matter where you're at, depends on you understanding your personal intimate relationship with God. No husband will ever be the proper husband to his wife and have the proper relationship with her till he first understands and has the proper relationship between him and Christ. No wife will ever be what she needs to be to her husband in the marriage till she understands her personal, intimate relationship with Christ. That is the basis, because it is that basis that he uses for our relationship. Now, the beauty of that whole thing is this. Another verse, the Bible says, husbands, dwell with your wives with knowledge. A man is to live with his wife with knowledge. What does that mean? It means that he needs to understand who she is in relationship to the Word of God as a female in his marriage relationship. We already know, the Bible says, she's the weaker vessel. She is the one that God made them different. Together, they make a formidable team. Together, they balance each other out. How many times you've seen in a marriage relationship, I've seen it, where he has strength, she has weaknesses, she has strength, he has weaknesses. When they do what they need to do with the Word of God and the marriage becomes what it needs to be, his weaknesses overcompensate for her, or they compensate for each other. His weaknesses become her strength and they work together as one. That is the key. And that happens as they build their individual relationships. A marriage will only be as strong as the individual relationship of each partner. But you'll notice in this passage, if you come down and look at it, you will find when it deals with the husband and wife coming down through verses 22 through 33, you will find, I think there's probably three or four verses given to the wife. There's probably 9 or 10 given to the husband. Why? Because the husband has to bear the responsibility of the marriage relationship. Just as Christ has to be my strength and provide for me, the weaker vessel, everything in my life to make my life stable, the husband, through his relationship with God and the Word of God, has to provide that for his wife, or your marriage is going to be in trouble. Now, it doesn't matter where you're at in your marriage relationship, it's where you start. And the process is a process that sometimes takes a while, but as long as you understand what your responsibilities are, understand what your jobs are individually, you work toward that end. The husband begins to realize his responsibility as the same way. And here's how you do it. It's not hard. You build your own relationship with Christ. As you build your relationship with Christ, you see what Christ does for you. He's always there for you. He's a place that you can go when you get afraid. He always meets your needs. Christ never holds anything against us. Christ, there are times when Christ could have belittled us, could have made fun of us, that he could have hung us out to dry, and he never did. He was always loving, he was always caring, he was always compassionate, and he always puts you first over everything else in his life. He's never too busy to listen to you. My goodness, there's 8 billion people on planet Earth. If just half of them are saved, which aren't, he can hear every one of them talking to him, and the bottom line is when you start to cry out for him, he listens to what you got to say. He wrote you a book that's your love letter to you. Put your name in there. He died for you on the cross. Put your name in there. In fact, it all goes back to Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned willfully. He came home one day from wherever he was at, and she says, looked at her and said, "What's going on with you? Something's changed." She said, "The devil beguiled me, and I did eat. I got deceived, and I ate, and it changed me." He looks at her, looked at God, looked at her, looked at God, looked at her, looked at God, and said, "See you, God." He walks over and eats willingly. See? He died for her. He said, "Honey, you're dead. It's all changed. We can't have fellowship anymore. You're not Snow White anymore. I'm over, you're a different, something's changed." You know what he did? He said, "Well, I'm going to die with you." So he ate willingly. That's why every woman on planet Earth from that day forward has been looking for a man who's willing to die for her. You know what? That's why me as a weaker vessel loved Christ when I first met him and fell in love with him later on. You know what? Because I realized that he died for me. Willingly. See? I was deceived in the transgression. Christ, he saw my deception, came down and died willingly for me, just like Adam did for her. It's the picture. When a man builds his relationship with Christ and he sees all the good things that Christ does for him, to him, how he takes care of him and protects him, he learns then how to take that same aspect and build it into his wife's relationship between him and her. If you don't learn to do it, you're going to be in trouble. It's as simple as that. You can learn to do it. You can take the time. You can find out as it comes in a natural thing. You find out exactly all the attributes that Christ does for you, and then you do them for her. You do them for her. And of course, that's exactly. Christ is the guardian of my soul. Christ is the only one. He helps me. He never hurts me. He never belittles me. He always admonishes me. He always edifies me. He meets my physical needs, my spiritual needs, and my emotional needs. Right there is the job, husband, that you've got. And as you become more like Christ, and you see God meeting your physical needs, your spiritual needs, and your emotional needs, and you see how he does it, then you do it for your wife. That's why it says down here, it says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Christ washes and keeps the church clean. You need to wash your wife with the word of God and keep her clean. It's your responsibility. And as you grow and realize what your responsibility is as the husband, that's exactly what your job is. Your job is to protect her. Your job is to admonish her. Your job is to meet her emotional needs. You being strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That's your job. That's Christ's job. That's what he does for me. I'm the weaker vessel. You know what he does? He bears my burdens. He that is strong and bears my infirmities because I'm weak. And when I learn how to do that, and I see he does that, then I learn how to do that with her. Then I learn how to do every aspect. It's one of those things where that's what you have to do. Now, the wife has a relationship with Christ. She understands. She builds an intimate relationship with God. And this is where many wives have a problem with their husbands. Because of the fact that she does have a relationship with God, she does have a relationship with Christ, and she knows what Christ does, and then she's got a deadbeat husband who claims to be a child of God who doesn't do any of those things in her life and doesn't even try. I've had men ask me, why, and I've had this a thousand times, they'll say, why is it that I will tell my wife exactly the same thing that you say, and she will not listen to me, but she will listen to you? And my answer back is usually something like this. Probably because, and I don't know all the ramifications, but my first thought would be that the bottom line is you have no credibility with her because she sees the inconsistencies in your life of not being Christ-like. See, she doesn't live with me, so she doesn't see my inconsistencies, or she wouldn't listen to me either. But all she sees is me standing up there, and she sees me laying it out, thinking out, so she gets this idea that I'm perfect. I know I'm close. Not. So the bottom line is, you see, she lives with you, and she sees how you're not consistent. Now, nobody's 100% consistent, let's be honest, but I'm telling you, when they see you're working every day, it's something you have to work at every day of your life. You know what? If you're building your relationship right with God one-on-one and it's being done right, it can't help but go down the ladder and go to the other half of your relationship. It just cannot do that. It will. The problem is we're not building the relationship we need to build, therefore it's not coming down the ladder and doing what it needs to be done. And, you know, that's why the Bible says, husbands, be not bitter at your wife. You have no reason to be bitter at your wife because your wife is exactly what you've led her to be. See? Now, I know if you got married, you know, and nobody's saved, and it's, and then you get saved, you got all kinds of problems. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about once you get saved, give yourself 5-6 years after you really get plugged in. At the end of that 5 years, if you don't got that thing turned around, turning around a marriage is like turning around a 300-yard aircraft carrier. That thing's 300 yards long, it's 15 million tons heavy, and it's moving about 25 knots, and you just suddenly do a 180 with it. You just don't turn the wheel over and hang on and turn around. It takes a while to turn that sucker around, and you know what? You don't get your marriage running in the wrong direction and turn around just like that. But when you start and you understand, okay, my job as a husband, don't worry about your wife's job. You worry about your job. My job as a husband is to be more like Christ in her life, and then stop and think before you do something stupid that Christ won't do to you. He covers your bases, cover hers. He's covered your backside, cover his, hers. We can strike that from the tape any way we can. My point is this. This is the definitive passage on and the book of Ephesians is the book that lays out the church. And the way he wanted us to understand the church is he gave us a physical relationship between a man and a woman called marriage. The man represents Christ. The woman represents the weaker vessel, the church. And he fixed something so every woman and every man that's a child of God could understand how it works. So you see, guys, we can't get away with it because my wife, who builds her own relationship with God aside from me, knows exactly how God does all the good things for her. So she's got me where I can't lie to her because I can't tell her because she knows what I'm supposed to be doing because she's got her own personal relationship with him and she knows that is the same kind of things that I'm supposed to be doing. At the same time, I have my relationship with him as the weaker vessel, so I know what she's supposed to be doing is reverencing me under the Lord, and so I understand her job, she understands my job, and then I understand my job and she understands her job. Everybody understands everybody's responsibility and job. That's the way God fixed it. And that is one of the greatest concepts anywhere in the Word of God. And the book that goes along with this would be the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon will deal with what your attitude of heart should be toward not only Christ, but toward your wife. And it's got in there what the wife's attitude of heart should be toward the husband, as it shows me what my attitude of heart should be toward the Lord. It's as simple as that. You cannot have the right relationship with your wife without having the right relationship with God. You cannot have the right relationship as a wife to your husband without the right relationship with God. It's based on your personal relationship with him. That's why marriage wasn't given to the world. That's why it doesn't matter if 1,000 people go through 1,000 wedding ceremonies 1,000 times a day. If they're not saved, it means absolutely nothing. Because the concept is Christ and the church. All right, let me give you some more verses that go along with this. And I'm going to let you look these up on your own. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 will be the verse that talks about being not bitter at your wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 will be the verse that tells you that she is the weaker vessel. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. And that'll be the verse that tells you as a husband, you're to render unto your wife due benevolence. And my advice to you is go find out what that meaneth. That means you give her what's due to her as the weaker vessel. You're her protector. You don't make her life more of a hassle. You become a problem solver. You know what? God does not complicate my life. He makes my life more simplistic. You ought to not complicate the life of your wife. You ought to make it more simplistic. Why? She's the weaker vessel. She has a lower threshold of understanding. She has a lower threshold of emotions. She has a lower threshold of grasping things that you and I don't. On the other hand, we don't have the sensitivity that she has. We don't always have the perception she has. And when you put the two together, you have a great help meet. See? Both halves become the one. And that's why when I marry somebody, if it's a spiritual person, a spiritual wedding, usually I'll wind up by giving this example, and I'll close with giving you this tonight. This is why the church is likened to a pearl. Because a craftsman can take a diamond, and he can, if he's a good craftsman, he can cut that diamond in half and come away with two perfect diamonds. He can take a ruby or an emerald, and if he's good and skilled, he can cut that ruby or emerald and come away with two perfectly good jewels. But a pearl, if you take a pearl and cut it in half, both have died. Because a pearl is a living thing. It's a picture of the church. And you see, most people think that when a man and a woman get married in a biblical sense. The Bible says, and it says here, it says, this is the great mystery, but I speak, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and a mother, and the two shall be one flesh. And I always wondered about this till I got a little older in the Bible and figured it out. When a man and a woman get married in God's sight, those two become one. They're one, just like Christ and the church. And I always thought to myself, how in the world can that be a marriage? Because I thought the marriage were two people. You see, I was dumb enough to think that a marriage was a husband and wife, two people. That's not a marriage, not from God's standpoint, because it can't be, because when those two get married, they become one. Well, now we only got one person in the marriage. Where's the other person in the marriage? The other person in the marriage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand that you two become one, you understand that a marriage isn't a husband and wife. The Bible says when a man and woman get married in God's sight, the two become one. Well, then something, there's somebody lacking in that marriage. That other person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you both put him in your life the way you should, then your marriage is everything that God wants it to be. And husbands will love their wives even as Christ loved the church. Boy, there's a lot that goes with that. And the wife will reverence her husband as unto the Lord. But your wife will only be what you train her to be. Because that's why the Bible says you're not to be bitter at her. You're to give her new benevolence. You have no reason to be angry with her because she will be whatever you lead her to be. You are the leader. Just like your children will be a mirrored image of your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can talk about how much you love God all you want. You can go out and rent big billboards all down 435 and say, look at me, I love God. Truth of the matter is, your love for God and your relationship with God is in your children. End of discussion. It's also in your wife. It's also in your wife. And what you do with her is what you do. And when you have... And I say this fully understanding now that there are people that get into marriage, you know, and then they get into the Bible later. And I'm not talking about that. Everybody has to go through that process of learning how to do it. It's the fact that you need to understand, you need to get there. Nobody's criticizing, I will never criticize anybody for trying to get there. My point is you need to see this thing from a Bible standpoint because this is what marriage is. And when marriage is done the right way, you know, it becomes profitable for the Lord and God can use it. When marriage is not done the right way, you don't get anything done for God because there's so much problems and then add all the other things that come into it. I mean, the average couple, when you know what they do, and I hear this all the time, and it's the most stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. They'll come in and they'll say, well, we're really having problems, you know, getting along, and, you know, we're just not really struggling. So, and I'll say, well, what are you thinking about doing? How are you going to deal with it? How are you going to do it? She says, we're thinking about having a baby. That'll really change things. Yeah, right. That'll change things. Right. That'll hasten things a lot faster. The last thing you need to do when you don't have your own buddy self-stable relationship is add a lot more responsibility to it. Yeah, that'll work every time. That's like saying, I'm going to swim the English Channel. How are you going to do it? Oh, I'm going to put 50-pound weights on my ankles. Watch me swim. Yeah. Yeah. Now, this book is the manual for everything in life. And you want to fix your marriage wherever you're at. You want to have the right kind of marriage wherever you're at. If you want to fine-tune your marriage, hey, you know what? It's a thing where there's lots of people that don't fight. I mean, you know what? I've known people that were married for 55 years and never had an argument in their life, never had a visible problem in their life. And you know what? They didn't know each other any better than 50 years after living together, sleeping together, having kids together, and raising kids together than they did the day they got married. You know why? Because one lives in this world and one lives in that, and they're just two passive people that never explode. You take two other people who are not passive people, put them in the same scenario, and they'll have eruptions all over the place. It comes down the line is you got to build your relationship together just like you build your relationship with the Lord. And so that's the definitive passage on marriage. And we're going to get into Ephesians on Sunday, and we'll go through it in great detail, laying out the whole concept of the whole book. And yes, we will also do Galatians chapter 5. I, for some reason, got in the process and skipped over in Galatians Sunday. So we will pick back up on that. And we'll go from there. Any question before we close up here? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you.